When I was a kid, we used to play a game called King of the Mountain. It was basically a game where you stood your ground and everyone else tried to get the best of you. And whoever threw the one on the top of the heap off became king for a day. There are certain customs in certain countries involving basically the celebration around Easter, where the people in the church bake cakes, and one of those cakes has usually a porcelain trinket. It may be a cross. It may be a representation of Christ and his crucifixion. Whoever takes a bite of the cake and discovers the hidden treasure becomes king for the day. Throughout history, God always used kings, beginning with the coronation of the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul, moving along to David, his son Solomon, and then all the descendants of Saul and David and Solomon that have names like Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Josiah, Joash, Hezekiah, Manasseh. God used the leadership of rulers, kings, within the nation of Israel. It's just a reminder that our readings in our Bible, in the Bible this week, where we're discovering men of the Scripture. We looked at 15 days of outstanding representative women in the Bible, and we're pausing to spend an equal amount of days on the lives of men in Scripture. One of those men was a king over Judah. His name was Josiah. His story is told in 2 Chronicles around chapters 34, 35, and 36. It's one of those stories that also is almost repeated, not verbatim, but the same story is told in one of the other books of history in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings. So if you were to take the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings and the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles, you would understand that this is the same story told by two different writers. It's an interesting chain of events in Josiah's life. For as king over Judah, remember the nation of Israel separated in a civil war after the death of King Solomon, and the north kingdom became Israel. The south kingdom became known as Judah. The north kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC with the fall of their capital city of Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah, known as Judah, with all of its kings, survived until the year 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, stormed the city and took over the temple in Jerusalem. King Josiah was one of the kings of Judah years before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. And it's the story of King Josiah that tells the story of courage and of bravery. It's a great passage for Father's Day. It's a great passage to encourage men and women, children of God, in any arena of life. So I want to look at some selected verses in 2 Chronicles 34. If you've been doing our daily Bible readings, you've read this passage already. Matter of fact, I believe it's the scheduled reading for today, if I'm correct. I stay a little bit ahead of you on these passages, which is a good thing. So I have something to say on Sunday morning. I always have something to say on Sunday morning. But this king, very unusual. Let's pick up in 2 Chronicles 34:1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a young man, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. King Josiah became king over Judah when he was how old? 8 years of age. You go, that makes no sense whatsoever. You can't drive until you're 16. How can you be a king when you're 8? I think of Barrett Clayton that we baptized at the top of the hour. He's 10 years old. He's already been king for 2 years. And I imagine in his household, that's probably exactly what he considers himself to be, king of the house. 8 years of age, he's made king. It's the custom of the day. It's something that we may not understand. But then again, if you are a student of any history, going back through different civilizations over the past centuries of world civilization, you will know that that's exactly what has happened in some cultures. That the line of succession really didn't depend upon age. Josiah was made king. He certainly had guidance. He certainly had those who advised him. But in the line of the kings of Judah, when it mentions his father David, David was not his earthly father. He was his descendant. Josiah was the descendant of David. David had gone back generations, but he was in the line of David. He became king when he was 8. But the chronicles tell us that when he was 16, some important things began to happen in his life and in the life of the citizens of Judah. It's there where it says in chapter 34, verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, okay? He's 8 years old when he becomes king. In the 8th year of his reign, he's now 16. And chapter 34, verse 3 tells us that on his 16th birthday, perhaps, or during his 16th year of life, he looked for God. That's all it says. That's all it needs to say. 8 years of age, growing up as a favored child, no doubt. 8 years of age, becoming king over Judah, but not understanding what it meant, seeking the guidance of those who would advise him, the government running, perhaps, as it always did. It didn't matter whether an 8-year-old was at the helm or not. The government was going to continue. But it tells us that when Josiah hit his 16th year, that he began to have an awareness. He began to have a desire to seek after the God of his father David. Interesting. That in and of itself, that very phrase in and of itself, is enough to let us know that what we do as a church in investing in the lives of children is vitally important, of students is vitally important. Josiah began to have a yearning for God, and as he began to seek after God, he discovered a relationship with the living God. That's when he was 16. The scripture tells us that in his 12th year, the 12th year of his reign, which would have made him 20 years old, that same verse, chapter 34, verse 3, tells us that he took another step. He began to purge Judah, it says, of the high places, of the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Those last two items give us a hint of what this verse means. It's talking about idols, idolatry. That the molten images, the images that were formed out of the melting of precious metals and molded into a shape of an idol, of a god, a false god, that he destroyed these. The carved images. You can see that idols were not only constructed or formed from the melting of metals and the reforming of them in a mold, but they were also carved out of wood or chiseled out of stone. And all of these false gods, these idols, Josiah began to purge the country of Judah. He began to destroy them. High places, most of these pagan temples were on the high ground. You can see the symbolism. The temple in Jerusalem, built upon the high point in that city, because God deserved the reverence and the respect of being in the highest place. Well, when you become an idol worshiper, it's the same principle. The idol that you worship, you set it up on a high place, a lifted up place where it can be seen, where as you approach it, you are always looking up because you are praying to something greater than yourself. the Asherim. That's a specific reference to a false god that the Assyrian Empire had brought into the culture of those that they had conquered. He's 20 years of age, and he begins a systematic campaign to destroy the idols, which tells us he began a systematic campaign to what? To bring the nation back to God. He's 8 years old. He becomes king. 8 years later, at 16, he begins to seek God. He finds God. The scripture tells us if we seek the Lord, he will surely be found. And Josiah, as a 16-year-old, began to develop a living, abiding faith, a relationship with the living God. 4 years later, when he's 20, he determines that based upon his relationship with the living God, those who have discipled him, that idolatry is wrong. He saw it for what it was. It was bringing the nation down. So he sought to destroy these molten images. You look at the situation at hand and you realize just how important this decision was. You remember I said the North Kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. When Josiah becomes king, the Assyrian Empire is on the wane. One of the last great kings of the Assyrian Empire, his name was Ashurbanipal, died during Josiah's lifetime. And so Josiah is doing what? He is standing up in direct rebellion to an empire that had literally been breathing down the neck of his own country. No idols. We will destroy the false gods of the Assyrians. He took a chance, and God honored it. Chapter 34, verse 8 tells us, now in the 18th year of his reign, that would make him 26, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. 34:8 tells us that when Josiah was 26 years of age, just do the math, he's 8 years old when he becomes king, 18 years later into his reign, he's 26 years of age, he begins a process of restoring the temple. What had happened? What do you mean? Why did this have to be done? Well, the entire nation had been straying away from God. We know that. If you've got idols in every high place that you can imagine coexisting with the temple in Jerusalem, the temple is now in disrepair. It's not been used for its true function for years. And Josiah begins to understand as a 26-year-old young man that that needs to change. And so he sends a committee of three. Their names are right here. They're not the most important part of this passage. And what these three did was they went out everywhere throughout the nation of Judah and even to the former northern kingdom of Israel, which physically didn't exist at that time, literally didn't exist. But there were pockets of Jews who lived in that area. And they began to collect money for the purpose of restoring the temple. It was a systematic collection. And then Josiah asked that committee to gather that money that was in the temple. That's where they stored it. And when it came time to take it, and literally what they did was they subcontracted the work, just like we would do in building a building today. And they would hire a contractor and hire subcontractors to do the work. And these men, this committee of three and their appointees, were responsible for making sure the money was distributed, that the work was done, that everything was in order. The temple was being restored. It was being refurbished. And the symbolism is obvious. You've got an 8-year-old king who at the age of 16 develops a relationship with the living God, who at the age of 20 begins to systematically thumb his nose at Assyria, or what was left of Assyria, by saying, we will no longer worship the idols that you have erected in the high places of our land. They're going to be torn down. And then at 26, he says, God is in his holy temple, and we have neglected our relationship with the living God. We're going to restore that temple, and this is how it's going to be done. He's the king. He issues the order, and the orders are followed. And then we find the key issue here. It's in verses 18 and 19. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. What happened? Well, in just a brief phrase, Josiah found God's word. That's what it means. He stumbled upon and discovered the word of God. What happened here? Well, you'd have to read those verses in between. I'll let you do that on your own. But when he sent this committee of three to divvy out the money, to rebuild the temple, to restore it, as they were clearing out the storage areas in the temple, and there were many of those places, one of the priests, Hilkiah, his name is written here, found a scroll, found a document, found a part of God's word. Scholars are going to debate over what exactly was found. Some are going to say that it had to be the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy, of all the first five books of the Bible, contains the giving of the law. And it says that when the law was read to the king, he tore his clothes. But others are going to say it could have been the first five books of the scripture. That was the basic Bible of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just the book of Deuteronomy? Fine with me. All five books of Moses, the Pentateuch? Fine with me. The point is, it was discovered. And when it was read, it confirmed to the king how rebellious the nation had been and how rebellious they still were. Now, this is what's amazing to me. It says he found the word of God. What had they been doing all these centuries? Apparently, the written word had been destroyed. You know, they didn't have copies of the Bible everywhere. They didn't have them like we do in the pew racks here that you ignore. We didn't have the family Bible in every house that basically in many places is ignored. I've got, I don't know how many copies of the scripture that just belong to me that are in an office here, a study, and one down on the other end. I imagine I've got 70 or 75 different versions of the Bible. We are people of the book in the sense that it's always available to us. But in this day and in this time and in this generation, something had happened and all of those ancient copies had been destroyed. No one knew about them. It's easy to see because Josiah's father and grandfather were evil kings, the ones that preceded him. They sought to destroy any dedication to God on the part of any person in the land. And maybe they were responsible for making sure that any known copy of the law was put aside, was burned, was destroyed. That's exactly what happened. Josiah, and this is what makes it even more amazing, is Josiah at age 8 became king. At age 16, developed a relationship with God. At age 20, sought to destroy all the idols. And he did so without someone being able to open a book or unroll a scroll and begin to teach him the scripture like we can today. He didn't have it. Maybe he had heard about it. Maybe he knew at some point in time there was a written record of God and what he wanted for his people and the law that they had heard and everything they had been practicing. For some reason, it just couldn't be found. It couldn't be located until a priest named Hilkiah discovered in a storage bin of the temple a scroll, the Word of God. When Josiah read it, it says he tore his clothes. You know what that means, don't you? It means he wept. That was a sign of remorse, to tear one's clothing, to be stripped of your raiment, especially as king. What did he hear? What made him so remorseful? Well, I think it's obvious. Based upon the passage, he didn't scream out when he heard the word of God because he doubted its truth. It wasn't any question in his mind that what he was hearing was indeed the word of God, the law that was given to Moses so many centuries ago. Long since lost, people just getting by what they remembered from their memory, seeking to do. And no wonder the whole culture is in such a state of disarray. No wonder idols are set up on high places. God's word had been lost. It had been destroyed. But God had managed in his great providence for the essence of his law to be discovered, for an ancient copy to be found and to be read. And what Josiah was concerned with was not the truth of what he heard, but it was the timing. The timing. For what the book of Deuteronomy would tell him, what the books of Moses, no matter which part of it he read, if he got the big picture, he was going to understand that the people had disobeyed, that the nation had been led astray, and that God had made it very clear in his word that there would be divine consequences for that disobedience. The timing is what I'm hearing. When will these things happen? When will this judgment come upon the nation? We have been living lives selfishly. What's going to happen next? What did he read? Maybe it was that portion of Deuteronomy where the Ten Commandments were reintroduced and repeated. We find them in Exodus chapter 20. We find them also in Deuteronomy. And maybe when the priest was reading to the king, and he said things like this, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me, no idols." King Josiah realized that his entire life had been spent immersed in idolatry. That the people had indeed turned away from God. And the timing of what the books of Moses, what the law was telling him, was that there would be a time of retribution, a time of judgment. Maybe when the priest who was reading to the king hit upon this one, "Do not hold forth my name with nothing to show for it." The way we would translate that is, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Maybe when Josiah heard the real essence of that third commandment, that we were to never take the name of the Lord our God and hold it forth for nothing. Maybe he realized that most of the people he surrounded himself with were real good at civic duty. They were real good at warfare. They were real good at protecting their own. But when it came to showing forth the name of God with authenticity, they had nothing to show for it. And the king was undone. Maybe King Josiah remembered. Maybe there was someone who began to refresh his memory. And maybe someone remembered that centuries before, that King Solomon, when this temple they were trying to restore, where this scroll had been found, that King Solomon, when this magnificent building was dedicated, years, centuries before Josiah's lifetime, maybe there was a remembrance of a prayer that Solomon prayed. And we find it in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God answered Solomon. And he said, "Solomon, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The great King Solomon, Josiah's ancestor, had asked God basically the same question when this temple was brand new, before it was dedicated and put into use for the worship of God by the people. Solomon had simply asked, "God, if we ever stray away from you, what's going to happen? What do we do? What's the answer? Is there a way to return?" And God's answer is that prayer request answered in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Maybe that's what Josiah began to remember. Scripture tells us in chapter 35 and in chapter 36 that Josiah took seriously what God's word said, and he took seriously and inquired of those who could read over this law, who had some inkling of what it meant. And they came back and they said, "Yes, Josiah, God will bring judgment upon the nation, but he has also told us that he is a God of grace." And it could well be, good King Josiah, that God has given you and given your reign and given your years of life a blessing of prosperity to help the nation turn back. The Bible says that's exactly what happened. That a 26-year-old king who went into service when he was 8, who began his reign, who at 16 began a relationship with the living God. And now I understand he didn't have anything written to depend upon. It was a spiritual thing. It was a conviction within his heart. It was people who influenced him and who remembered and who wished that there was some written record of this God who created all things. And then at 20, began to destroy those idols. And then at 26, began to restore that temple. And then when that written word was found, when that lost scroll was discovered, and the law was written, and he was torn apart, and he grieved over his people, and he sought to find out, what is the timing of this judgment? And the prophets who looked at it told him that judgment was always imminent, but that God also was gracious. And the Bible tells us that indeed in Josiah's lifetime, God honored the king who led his people to turn back, to once again honor God's word. Scripture tells us there's a sad footnote to all this. For in chapter 35, verses 20 to 24, it simply tells us that Josiah went into battle against Pharaoh Necho. Remember Egypt? Egypt's always been down there, right below Israel. They've always been a threat. And in this particular instance, it's very clear from the Chronicles that Josiah was a little bit prideful and got involved in a battle that wasn't his. Pharaoh Necho sent word and said, "Josiah, I have no beef with you. I'm coming around your country. There's no reason for you to take issue with me." But Josiah, ignoring Necho's words that were actually God's advice through a pagan king. And Josiah went into battle, was hit with an arrow, and had to be taken back to Jerusalem, mortally wounded, where he died there. He died with a sad footnote in his life that he had stumbled in his obedience to God. There's something to think about there. He stumbled in his obedience. After coming to the throne at age 8, at 16 becoming a follower, at 20 of trying to reform a nation that was bent on idolatry, at 26 of demanding that God's house be restored and listening to the law and following up on it and living through such a great revival and the reforms that he brought in to a nation, he still had the opportunity and his life ended, cut short. You know, there's a lesson here for fathers. There's a lesson here for any of us to take wise counsel from the events of a king from an ancient day. Fathers, take your role seriously. Take your role seriously. There are too many of us who have been given the great privilege of being a parent, but the way we spend our time and the way we allocate our funds, our money, our household budgets, the way we live our lives, say that parenting, that being a father, is not that important. Don't ever go down that road. And there is always an opportunity. Wherever you're headed, wherever you've been, wherever you're going, wherever you find yourself right now, to make an adjustment and to turn and to go back to those things that you know to be right. That's exactly what Josiah did when he understood how damaging idolatry was to his nation. He turned away from it, and he led by example in turning away from that which was destructive. Dads, take your role as a father seriously. Fathers, know that you are free to choose anything you want, but you have no power to control the circumstances of your choices. That's true in any arena of life. That's true with anyone, anywhere, in anything that you're doing. But for dads on Father's Day, for a nation, for America, that desperately needs leadership, that needs spiritual leadership, that needs strong fathers, strong men to take a stand. Know that you can choose to do whatever you want to in life, but when it comes to controlling the circumstances or the outcome, the consequences of those choices, totally out of our control. It's always been that way, and it always will. But how tragic it is when so many of us, we live our lives and wanting to be free and thinking that we can do whatever we want to. Our country is based upon individual freedom, and indeed it is, but it also is based upon individual responsibility and the using of good common sense. So fathers, make your choices wisely, because every choice you make is yours to make. But the outcome and the fallout and the consequences, they can be a blessing or they can be a curse. And fathers, always remember that it's not about you, but it can begin with you. Let me say that again. We studied a book in our church some years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. And the first line of that book, it's not about you. It was talking about the fact that the Christian life, life in the church, it's not about you or me. It's not about the rights of the individual. It's not about I'm going to get what I want. So fathers, based upon what we have just seen in the amazing circumstances of a king who began when he was age 8. As dads, know it's not about you, but it, and by it I mean the blessings upon a family, the good things in life, the good choices that will live on and others will make, those things can begin with you and can begin with me. I've got a study back here, and I've got a lot of mementos of my family, my mom and dad, but there are two things that I pulled out of scrapbooks or whatever it was that I've got pinned up in that study that I see every day I'm in there, which is quite often. One of them is a picture. It's a Polaroid snapshot. I don't know if you know what a Polaroid land camera is or was, but it was one of those fancy cameras that gave you an instant picture because you took it and then you pulled it out and used this little tab that was still left on it, and you pulled the film back and you got an instant picture. It was the greatest thing in 1963 or 64. This is a picture of my dad and me, and I know you can see it perfectly right there. There it is. It's my dad and it's me. It's at our house in Little Rock, 2020 Gaines Street. I'm not sure, it's not dated. It doesn't have a date on it, but I can tell by looking at me that I'm probably no more than 10. So that's 1964. That meant my dad was in his early 40s. It's in my bedroom at 2020 Gaines, which is upstairs. I can see the closet door, the curtains, the window air conditioning unit. We lived it up. We had air conditioning in our house. And it's a picture of Lawson and Stephen, my dad and me. And I'm in the bottom part of the picture. You can see about the neck up. And my dad's waist up, you can see. And he's got his arm around me on his shoulder. He's got his watch on. He's got his cross pin in his shirt pocket. He's got on a plaid shirt. And my dad's looking right at the camera, and he's got that Lawson smile on his face. But on the back of it, my mother wrote, "Found this while cleaning out a drawer. Guess who?" she wrote. So my mother found this years ago. She sent it to me in the mail, I remember. And it said, "Found this while cleaning a drawer. Guess who?" Now, she was being facetious because there was no reason to have to guess who, because Stephen looks just like Lawson. He always has. Minus the fact that I have a lot more hair than my dad ever did, of which I'm grateful that I've got more. He lost it early on. It's called that recessive gene thing. Anyway. But she wrote this as just a little joke. And it's a reminder to me. It's a picture of me and my dad. I've got many of them. But the fact that my mother saw it and was just making a joke about the fact that would anyone mistake that these two were related. And see, that's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? The Bible says that in this life we call the Christian life, that we are to grow more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to look like Him. We to be reminded of his love for us that can be shown in the most unique ways. Second thing I have is a canceled check. It's a check dated April 12, 1987. I was 32 years of age. It's made out to me, but it has in the memo line a PhD fee. This represented the $110 fee that I had to pay to get out of school. My formal education was over, and this was the last remnant of that degree that had to be paid, and my dad paid it for me. He put a little smiley face by it, and what it was, by the memo line, it was a reminder to me that Lawson always wanted to be involved in my life. And this canceled check is really one of the ways that he blessed me. Now, in one sense, he was going, boy, I'm glad he finally got it over with, you know. He's done. But in another sense, it's just a reminder that he wanted to be involved in my life. That he was putting his own blessing on my life. Dads, we have a heavenly Father who teaches us much. And though it's not about you or me, good things can certainly begin with you and me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you today to acknowledge who you are. Help us to make decisions today that reflect our love and admiration for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We close this service this morning with what we call an invitation. It's a time of commitment. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. We're going to stand and sing. And as we do that, there'll be ministers and deacons standing right here to receive any who would want to make spiritual choices today. Maybe you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus Christ. You've never asked him to come into your heart to forgive your sin. Just like a 16-year-old king did years ago, he began a relationship with God. It was a choice that Josiah made. And so today we know that we become children of God through Jesus Christ by giving our lives to him and having the gift of eternal life. If that's a choice you've yet to make and want to make it, come forward today. Our ministers will visit with you, pray with you, help you in any way that they can. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just hadn't professed your faith in him. Maybe you haven't been baptized as this young man did at the top of our hour, at the beginning of our service. Maybe that's what is your step of obedience today. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today, to become a part of the First Baptist Church of Louisville. We invite you to come forward. We receive members into our church. As you come forward, we just present you so that we can put a face to a name, so we can welcome you. And maybe you're simply here today as a believer. Maybe Father's Day stirs up a lot of emotion in your life. It should. Maybe your own idolatry is staring you right in the face. Maybe it's the fact that though we have Bibles all around us, we're living lives as though they've all been taken away. We know so little of what God expects of us. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. But those good things can begin with each one of us as we make the right decisions. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?